Our second reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, and you can find this in your pew Bible on page 892, Acts 8, 26 to 40. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak. And starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop. And both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all of the towns until he came to Caesarea. And friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your holy sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Bill Watterson's beloved comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, the protagonist is a boy named Calvin, who is perpetually 6 years old and who serves to represent some of the very worst aspects of human nature. Calvin tends to be immature, impulsive, short-sighted, an easily distracted loner who is alienated by his peers and who spends most of his time in the forest with Hobbes, a wise, thoughtful tiger, who appears to the world to be a stuffed animal, but who to Calvin is very much alive and real. Calvin and Hobbes ran as a syndicated cartoon in as many as 2,400 newspapers from 1985 to 1995. And throughout that time, Calvin's time with other children always involves his exclusion from them or bullying by them, especially by the bully named Mo, or as Calvin calls him, the six-year-old who shaves. Calvin is not athletic. He is often lost in his thoughts, a daydreamer who is a poor student who has a difficult time relating to others. The only peer willing to interact with him at all is a girl in his neighborhood named Susie Durkins, who Calvin seems to go out of his way to torment, including his creation of a club who meets in a treehouse, a club called GROSS, which stands for Get Rid of Slimy Girls, whose sole members are Calvin and Hobbes, and whose sole purpose is to exclude Susie. As if Calvin, who knows perhaps better than any child in his orbit the pain of feeling left out and of not fitting in, believes that the only way to feel better about himself, the only way to procure any sense of control over his life, is to inflict on another child the pain and alienation that has been inflicted upon him. Granted, there are times when Watterson is able to depict this to humorous effect, But he's also able to do so in a way that reveals the hurt and sadness that alienation leaves behind. It seems to me to be a basic flaw in our human nature, this facet of our humanity that enables us to believe that we will feel better if, instead of rising above our circumstances, we take the low road and do to others what has been done to us. The Christian church, which has throughout the centuries inflicted its own amount of oppression as soon as it procured political power, forgets the 3 centuries of persecution we endured soon after the Jesus movement was born, early in the first century. One would think, given our history, that we would know better. And yet, into this reality of exclusion comes this morning's beautiful text from the book of Acts, St. Luke's epic narrative of the earliest days of the Christian church. In this morning's text, we find Philip, known today as Philip the Evangelist, giving his testimony of his faith to this Ethiopian officials and to his profession of faith and his baptism. There's much more to this text than meets the eye, especially for us here in this congregation who we believe God has called us to love God, to grow in our faith, and to go out into service and concern to the world. In fact, it turns out that this text may be one of the most insightful and challenging texts in the New Testament for today's Christian and today's church. This morning, I would like for us to focus on the following elements of this reading from Acts 8. That God sends Philip to a eunuch, that Philip is able to explain the scripture to the eunuch, and that the eunuch is baptized. First, that God sends Philip. We have to accent the proper word in this text. It's not that God sends Philip, it's that God sends Philip. Like many of the most important things that happen in the biblical witness, God sends someone to do a task that one has not chosen for oneself. Luke tells us this morning that an angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Get up and go." And Philip got up and went. In other words, motivation, interest, comfort, qualifications, or simply feeling like it have nothing to do with this story. Nothing at all. This is God's idea, and the story takes place only after God acts and Philip obeys. Likewise, it's by God's impetus that Philip, after going where he is sent, is told what to do. Go over there and get in that chariot. In other words, Philip is sent, and he responds accordingly. But again, it all comes at God's initiative. This brings me to my second point, that God is ultimately doing is sending Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch to talk to him about the Christian faith. This is no small thing. Eunuchs were men who had been forcibly castrated, typically as children, because it was believed to make them suitable, that is, non-threatening and powerless, for service in a royal court. They had no families of their own, no dynasties with which to be concerned. They were of a lower social status and were considered to be expendable. Ancient Hebrews did not practice castration. However, eunuchs were prevalent in other cultures found in the Bible, and thus the Old Testament has in it scriptures like Deuteronomy 23:1, which says that eunuchs cannot enter the assembly of the Lord, and Leviticus 21:17 through 21, which states that eunuchs, among others, cannot come near the food offerings of the Lord. Further, as a Gentile, he could not enter the Jerusalem temple beyond the court of the Gentiles because he was considered unclean. This is all significant because Luke tells us in Acts 8 that the Ethiopian was leaving Jerusalem, where he had traveled to worship, presumably at the festival of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost was a Jewish festival before it became a Christian holy day. Luke does not tell us either way, but it's conceivable that things didn't go so well for the Ethiopian in Jerusalem. As a double outsider, it's difficult to imagine he was embraced as a visitor to this Jewish festival. Add to this that as an Ethiopian, he was not only a Gentile, but a dark-skinned Gentile. He easily could have been ostracized even further, as there were some who believed that dark skin was a curse from God. Yet on this day, he is seated in his chariot, And he's reading the book of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet most frequently quoted by Jesus. And he is reading what we today call Isaiah chapter 53, reading words that say he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The Ethiopian eunuch reads these words, and he knows, and all he knows is that he needs to know about this oppressed person, this suffering servant. He asks Philip, about whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And because Philip is a disciple of Jesus, and Christians understand this prophecy to be describing Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who suffers and who is humiliated and who is treated unjustly. I do not know if it is what someone told him in Jerusalem, if it is some scripture quoted to him, if it was his outsider status, his exclusion, the humiliation of being made to feel different because of something he did not choose for himself. But the Ethiopian reads this text and somehow recognizes himself in this person who is led silent to his own slaughter. And he wants to know who this is. And Philip says to this man, who has probably been told all his life that he was unclean, an outsider, deformed, of questionable sexuality, the one that he is reading of is none other than Jesus. And there is good news that he can be baptized and have life in his name. And suddenly there's water present alongside them in this wilderness road. And Philip takes him, this man who is always told that he was unclean, an outsider, deformed, of questionable sexuality, and he baptizes him in the name of Jesus Christ, and Luke tells us that the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. The beauty, the miracle even of this text is that Philip, out of sheer obedience to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is able to cross centuries-old lines of demarcation. Lines drawn by the people of God's understanding of their own holy scriptures to reach out to the outsider, that Ethiopian eunuch, and by the power of the Holy Spirit let loose at Pentecost, proclaim that though he once was an outsider, an outcast, abused, rejected, that by the power of the resurrection of God's only Son, who too once was an outsider, an outcast, abused, and rejected, but who God raised from the dead, is now a part of the church, part of the very body of Christ on earth. So what does this text say about us, about you, about me, and about our church, and what it means to be the church? What if we, like Philip, been taught for all of our lives it is acceptable to exclude? What if you and I have been taught, even within the religious community, it's acceptable to shun, ignore, look down upon because of accidents of history, of lives people were born into, and choices they did not make? To whom is God sending us? Is the Spirit still speaking? To whom is God sending us? Whose chariot are we being called now to get into? How is God telling us to get up and go? And how will a generation of Christians after us see how we got up and went? In the name of the suffering servant who faced his slaughter, humiliation, injustice, and even his death, so that you and I and everyone can have abundant and everlasting life in his name. In the early 1990s, the Irish rock band U2 began what they called their Zoo TV tour, which was a tour to promote an album they had just released called Achtung Baby. And it was the most ambitious tour to that point of their careers. The stage was a maelstrom of lights and props and dozens of large digital displays upon which they would, during certain songs, bombard the audience with hundreds of words in rapid succession. And as they did this, they put up on the screens, in all capital letters, "Religion is a club." And for years I read this and I thought that it was a short commentary on the sometimes exclusive nature of the church and its ministries. But then I remembered that the word club has two meanings. While it can refer to an exclusive group that one may or may not be able to join, It can also refer to a weapon, a cudgel, used to harm, to force one's perspective upon another. And you and I know that when it comes to religion, both can be and have been true. Religion at its best, and especially our religion, is one that activates our compassion, that gets us outside of ourselves, into the hearts, into the circumstances, the minds and the lives of others, including, if not especially, those different from ourselves. It's the way of Christ, who was excluded from the religious club throughout his life until religion, political power, and human nature, our human nature, was used as a cudgel against him on a Friday afternoon on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And he still calls us. Still, the resurrected Christ calls the world unto himself and calls the church his outpost, his embassy on earth, to demonstrate how he overcame the world, how he overcame the very worst of human nature, the schadenfreude of exclusion, the society-shattering, line-erasing nature of his embrace. It is the challenge of every generation of Christian disciples throughout history, and as such, it is a challenge for us. Last week, we celebrated the sacrament of baptism for one of the newborn children in our church. And in doing so, as we do every time we baptize someone in our church, we renew and remember our own baptisms, wherein Christ calls us and claims us when we are filthy and renames us with the name Christian as we become clean. And into this water, Christ truly calls everyone, invites us home, erases the dirt of the wrong that we have done, erases the labels that others have placed upon us, and calls us unto himself, one faith, one hope, one baptism. Because in the end, we're all standing in the same water, aren't we? The water in which Christ himself stands with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.